It's a joy to be back at Park of the Palms. I was just thinking, sitting on the platform, I've been coming here now for nearly 25 years. I remember about the first time I came, Brother Bob Willie used to spend his afternoons diving in the lake that nearly came up to the dining room in those days, and he used to spend his afternoon diving to the bottom of the lake to pull out water weeds. But he does, that's not apparently needed anymore, that particular ministry. It's a joy to be back, and I'm particularly happy that my time crossed a little bit this time with that of Brother Lehman Strauss. He and I have been friends for a number of years, and our paths have crossed at various conferences, and it was he, and I owe him an eternal debt of gratitude for this, it was he who recommended to me that I have Luazo publish my books. And I took his advice, and I certainly don't regret it. They publish his, they publish mine, they publish Ironsides, and I'm grateful that he put me onto them. Now this morning I'd like to speak on a verse out of Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul had never been to Colossae, as far as we know. It was a little market town way up on the Wolf River. He evangelized, as a matter of policy, the big cities. And having planted in every big city in that part of the world a dynamic, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, missionary-minded, evangelistic church, he would leave the hinterland to the church he'd left behind and go on to take on another big city. So we take it from a remark here and there that he'd never been to Colossae, but a cult had come into the city and raised its ugly head. It was a weird mixture of intellectualism and ritualism and legalism and mysticism and asceticism. Strange mixture of heresy. And the cult was attacking the person of Christ. Paul wrote this letter to deal with that situation in chapter 1. He gives us the truth about the Christ. In chapter 2, he gives us the truth about the cult. And in chapters 3 and 4, he gives us the truth about the Christian. I'd like you to think with me this morning of something that Paul said about the Christ. Verse 15, Colossians chapter 1, he says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. May the Holy Spirit bless indeed the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe. He tells us that Jesus Christ controls the universe. And he tells us that Jesus Christ claims the universe. This, of course, is a statement concerning origins. And we need to remind ourselves in this skeptical age in which we live that science actually knows nothing of origins. Dr. Asar Gray, once called the greatest botanist in the history of American science, declared a beginning is wholly beyond the ken and scope of science, which is concerned with how things go on and has nothing to say as to how they begin. Science knows nothing of origins. T.H. Huxley, the friend of Charles Darwin, I suppose we would never have heard of Charles Darwin and his theory if it hadn't been for T.H. Huxley. They used to call him Darwin's bulldog. Huxley saw in the theory of evolution a working hypothesis for atheism. And he seized upon it and made it popular. Towards the end of his life, however, he was a little more objective. And he made this statement. He said, "It appears to me that the scientific investigator is wholly incompetent to say anything at all about the first origin of the material universe. Science knows nothing of origins." It's very simple to illustrate why no scientist can ever speak with authority on the question of origins. Supposing we had a clock up here this morning with a pendulum, and we'll suppose, for the sake of our illustration, that a scientist comes in who has never seen a clock with a pendulum before. He's very interested. He observes that the swing of that pendulum is related to the movement of the hands. He takes some measurements, and he notices that the pendulum is slowly running down, and eventually it's going to come to a stop. He comes up with an equation, and he can tell you now at any moment exactly where that pendulum will be. He can even forecast the exact moment it will cease to swing. Now, having tested his equation and found it accurate, he changes some factors and probes into the past. He'd like to know what happened before he came upon the scene. How did it all get started in the first place? For a while, as he digs back into the past, the answers make sense. But before long, he discovers the answers no longer make any sense at all. The further back he goes, the greater was the swing of that pendulum. But if he goes back too far, he comes to a point where that pendulum was actually swinging in two directions at the same time, which he concludes is an absurdity. He comes to the further conclusion that while he can measure the laws that now govern the swing of that pendulum, those laws do not explain how it started. On the contrary, something quite different from what is now happening must have happened way back in the beginning to get it all going. What it is that happened, he doesn't know. He can come up with a theory. He can say, "I think this is how it started, and I think it started about this time," but he really doesn't know. He's only guessing, just has a theory. The only way he could ever speak with authority as to how that thing got started in the first place would be if somebody who was there when it happened were to tell him. In other words, that kind of information is not derived by a process of reasoning, but by a process of revelation. Now, it's the same with the universe in which we live. Science can measure the laws which now govern in our material universe, but those laws do not explain how it started. On the contrary, something quite different from what is now happening must have happened way back in the beginning to get it all going in the first place. What it is that happened, the scientist doesn't know. He can come up with a theory. He can say, "I think this is how it started, and I think this is about when it started." But he can't speak with authority. He really doesn't know. This kind of information is not derived by a process of reasoning, but by a process of revelation. The only way a scientist could ever speak with authority on how the world got started in the first place would be if someone who was there when it happened were to tell him. Well, somebody was there when it happened. The Holy Spirit was there. And the Holy Spirit, who was an eyewitness to creation, tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe. We need to remind ourselves that there is no scientist who can contradict that statement on scientific grounds. When a scientist speaks concerning the origin of the universe, we need to remember he is not speaking as a scientist. He's speaking as a philosopher. He's not saying, "This is what we know." He's saying, "This is what I think." And if he's honest, he'll admit that what he thinks today is not the same as what he was thinking 10 years ago. And what he thinks today probably won't be the same as what he'll be thinking 10 years from now. Science knows nothing of origins. And so when we read in our Bible that Jesus Christ created the universe, it's good to remind ourselves that no scientist can contradict that statement on scientific grounds. Jesus Christ created the universe. That is a magnificent concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. The trouble with most people, of course, is that their concept of the Lord Jesus is too small. It's not that he is too small, but the way they think about him is too small. I had that brought home to me very forcibly some years ago when my boy was just a little fellow, about three or four, I guess he was at the time. We'd been having our family devotions and reading about Elijah going up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And after reading the story, we told the story for the sake of the four-year-old. And then my wife asked him a question. She said, John, she said, do you want to go to heaven one day? And he said, no. He was very definite about it. He said, no. Well, we looked at the young heretic for a moment. And my wife recovered first. And women are much more resilient than men, it seems to me. And she said to him, well, why don't you want to go to heaven one day? And he said, because Jesus is there. Well, we were speechless. When we recovered, we asked him again, well, why don't you want to go to heaven if Jesus is there? Oh, he said. And he was perfectly serious about it. He said, he wears a dress. You see what had happened? Some well-meaning Sunday school teacher had given the little boy a picture and said, that's Jesus. And he looks at this picture and he sees a man with long hair. And he sees a man with a rather an anemic face. And he sees a man with what looks to him like a dress. And he says to himself, if that's Jesus, I'm not interested. You see, down into his subconscious mind already has gone a mental picture of the Lord Jesus that is too small. Well, we're very sophisticated about it, and we realize that was just some artist's idea. We really haven't the faintest idea what Jesus looked like. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we can be quite sure that he didn't have long hair, because the only people in Israel who had long hair were Nazarites, and there were only three lifelong Nazarites, and the Lord Jesus wasn't one of them. But nevertheless, although we are all grown up and we know that he didn't wear a dress, nevertheless the damage has been done, and our subconscious minds, when they think of Jesus, tend to think of him in terms of one of those pictures. And that's too small. He was not just a Palestinian Jew who lived in a remote little corner of the world about 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is the one who created the universe. Jesus Christ created the universe. He says, by him were all things created. Oh, that's a magnificent concept of the Lord Jesus. We are living in a very complex universe. It has remained for the second half of the 20th century really to discover how complex the universe really is. There is nobody today who can know everything there is to know about his own particular scientific discipline. Still less can he know everything that there is to know. I read some years ago that a doctor would have to read the equivalent of one book every hour just to keep up with his specialty. Well, that means, of course, that if you went to see the doctor yesterday, you better hurry back, my friend. He's 24 books out of date on what's wrong with you. Very complex universe. We are living in the middle of a knowledge explosion. My brother is a pathologist, and he is connected with one of the leading hospitals in Canada. He is a research pathologist. He is a doctor's doctor. And he told me one day, he's one of the world's leading authorities on diseases of the human liver. He was telling me on one occasion some years ago, he was attending a meeting of medical men, and the keynote address was given by a learned doctor who addressed his colleagues for an hour or so on just one disease of the human body in which he was a specialist, sugar diabetes. And in the course of his lecture, he told his colleagues that really, medical science knew very little about this disease. In fact, he said, gentlemen, every time I get the answer to just one question that I have about this disease, it raises another 100 questions to which I don't have the answer. When he sat down, the chairman thanked the doctor for casting so much darkness on the subject. We're living in a very complex universe. Nobody can know everything that there is to know, even about his own little corner of scientific expertise. Still less can he know everything that there is to know. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus knows every law that is known to science? And he knows every law that is not yet known to science. And he knows these laws not because he has investigated them, but because he has invented them. It was Kepler, a famous astronomer of a past generation, who after a series of 18 experiments that unlocked the secrets of astronomy, who said, "Oh God, I am thinking thy thoughts after thee." Well, that's all anyone can do. The greatest scientist in the world who discovers some revolutionary new scientific principle and gets lauded by his colleagues for being so clever, all he has really done is think something that was first thought of by Jesus. Jesus Christ, says the apostle, created the universe. It's not only a very complex universe, it's a very vast universe. They tell us that there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, in the Milky Way. 100 billion stars in our own backyard. I don't know how they know that, because no scientist could ever live long enough to count up to 100 billion, but that's what they tell us, and they're supposed to know. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. But then the astronomer comes along and he says, "Yes, but you see, our galaxy is only one galaxy in space. There are at least 100 million other galaxies in known space besides our own." So you take 100 billion stars and you multiply that by 100 million galaxies. And then Einstein comes along and he says, but you see, known space is only 1/1,000,000,000 of theoretical space." It was Sir James Jeans, a British astronomer, who said many years ago that there are more stars in space than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. And my Bible tells me that Jesus made them all. When I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died. to take away my sin. Hence, no wonder the Holy Spirit says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Jesus Christ created the universe. But then you see, the apostle tells us that Jesus Christ controls the universe. He says, by him all things consist, by him all things cohere, by him everything holds together. You may have heard the story about the nuclear physicist who used to travel around some years ago lecturing on college campuses. And he had a chauffeur that took him everywhere he went. And the chauffeur used to sit in the back of the auditorium in his chauffeur's uniform and listen to his boss give the lecture. I suppose he must have heard it 100 times. In fact, he heard it so often he memorized it word for word. And one day he said to his boss, he said, you know, he said, it's not a bit fair. You get up and give that lecture and you get all the applause and I just sit in the back and nobody takes any notice of me. Everybody gives you the applause, but I could give that lecture just as good as you can. Well, said the nuclear physicist, I tell you what it's like. He said, I'm fed up of giving it anyway. And we're going to this campus. I've never been there before. We'll just change clothes. You get up and give the lecture, and I'll sit in the back in your uniform and see how you do. So they did, and the man got up, and he gave the lecture, and sure enough, he had it word perfect, and he just poured out of him. And when it was all over, they gave him a thunderous round of applause. He was just about to get down when the chancellor of the university got up, and he said, we have about 20 minutes. We'll take some questions. Well, a young fellow got up, and he said, sir, he said, the center of the atom contains protons, all positively charged. Now, according to Coulomb's law, which states that like charges repel, the center of the atom should simply disintegrate. Would you please explain to us why it doesn't? Well, he looked at him for a moment and he said, that's got to be the stupidest question I ever heard in my life. He said, if I was the chancellor of this university, I'd be thoroughly embarrassed that anybody would so disgrace the institution as to get up and ask such a silly question. In fact, that question is so basic and elementary, I'll ask my chauffeur back there to answer it. In actual fact, it's a very profound question. It is perfectly true that the center of the atom contains protons, all positively charged. It is equally true that Coulomb's law states that like charges repel, something we've all had demonstrated for us many times when we tried to bring the two positive poles of a magnet together. They don't stay together, they pull apart. So why doesn't the center of the atom disintegrate? For many years, they referred to the law that held together the center of the atom as an unknown, mysterious law, a force that was unknown and mysterious. I was reading some years ago in the science section of Time magazine that they think they're on the track of it now. And if it's of any use to you, the information is that it's all held together by a gluon. I hope you are much enlightened. One of these days, you know, a nuclear physicist is going to stand up before his colleagues and he's going to write a deceptively simple equation on the board and he's going to say, now there you are, gentlemen, that explains why everything coheres, why everything holds together. And they will give him a Nobel Prize for physics. But he will have only stated something that was first thought of by Jesus. Jesus Christ created the universe and he controls the universe. You know, think for a moment of the sun. Our sun is just another star. It is incredibly hot. It is constantly converting hydrogen into helium at inconceivable temperatures. It has, for more years than man can count, it has been losing weight by radiation at the rate of 4,200,000 tons every second. Did it ever occur to you that somebody set the thermostat? That this prodigious output of sheer physical energy has been thermostatically controlled so that our planet never gets too hot. It never gets too cold. It just remains at the right temperature to sustain life. If it got just a little bit hotter for a little bit longer, the whole world would become a Sahara Desert. If it just got a little colder for a little bit longer, the world would spin through space, one colossal Arctic. But it doesn't do that. It stays at just the right mean temperature to sustain life. Never gets too hot. Never gets too cold. Somebody set the thermostat. That somebody was Jesus. He not only created the universe, but he controls the universe. It was exactly the same when he stepped out of eternity into time. You see him sound asleep in Simon Peter's boat. That, by the way, is the only time in the Bible that you ever read of him being asleep. And instantly all hell was let loose on that lake. Simon Peter was scared out of his wits. It says the ship was now full. Well, what happens when a ship is now full? It goes to the bottom, doesn't it? Not that one. No water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and sea and skies. The picker didn't know that. He's wading through the water desperately, wanting to get to Christ before the whole thing went to the bottom. And he put his great fisherman's hands upon the sleeping Son of God, and he shook him awake, and he said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" What an impertinent. The Lord Jesus stood up and looked at the heaving waves and listened to the howling winds. He said, "Be still." And there was a great calm. They said, "What manner of man is this? But even the winds and the waves obey him." Oh, yes. Of course they did. He created them. He controls them. Jesus Christ not only created the universe, and he not only controls the universe, but he claims the universe. It says, "By him were all things created. They were created by him and for him." He claims it. Belongs to him. Some years ago, when I was still on campus at Moody Bible Institute, I was working in those days in their correspondence school. And I needed a picture of the stars to use as an illustration for one of our courses. So I went down to the Adler Planetarium in Chicago, and I asked the learned doctor who ran the place if I could get a picture of the stars. He said, "Oh, yes, come on in." And he took me into his office, and he pulled open a file drawer and dumped a big armful of files on his desk, crammed full of pictures of the stars. He said, "Which one would you like?" "Well, a picture of Orion, a very striking picture." I said, "Can I have that one?" He said, "Yes, you can." "Well," I said, "thank you very much. How much do I owe you?" "Oh," he said, "you don't owe us anything." "Oh," I said, "that's very kind of you. Why don't I owe you anything?" Well, he said, with a bit of a twinkle in his eye, he said, well, you see, he said, we don't own Orion. And then he changed the subject when I said to him, sir, do you know the one who does? Jesus Christ created the universe. He controls the universe. He claims the universe. It's his. It all belongs to him. In that majestic scene in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you see the Lord Jesus stepping into the spotlight of eternity. The great question has rung across the universe. Who is worthy to take that scroll, those title deeds of just this one particular planet? Who is worthy? It doesn't say who's willing. There'd have been a stampede. It said who's worthy. John stood there, his head hung in shame, tears running down his cheeks. For shame. For Adam's ruined race, that not one single son of Adam's race was found worthy to open the book. Not Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, not David or Daniel, not Peter, James or John, not a single one. One of the cherubim come over to him and put his arms around him. He said, weep not. One of the 24 elders put his arms and behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. John turned to see the Lion, and he saw the Lamb as it had been slain. He saw the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus now steps into the spotlight of eternity, and he holds out that pierced hand of his to take the title deeds of this planet into his care and keeping. And I've often wondered what he would have said if the one who sat upon the throne had said to him, by what right do you claim these title deeds? Oh, I know what he'd have said. He'd have said, that world is mine by right of creation because I made it. It's mine by right of Calvary because I bought it. And I'm going back one of these days to take it by force of arms. It's mine by right of conquest. And so it is. But not just this little tiny planet in space, but the entire solar system, and not just the solar system, but the galaxy, and not just the galaxy, but the entire universe. It all belongs to him. He created the universe, he controls the universe, and he claims the universe. In closing, let me rephrase that. We could put it like this. Jesus Christ created you. You ever stop to think you had no say whatsoever in the circumstances of your birth? Nobody even asked you if you'd like to be born. You weren't consulted. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born in a rich family or a poor family. If you'd like to be born black or white. If you'd like to be born in the United States or in the country where they speak the language properly, nobody asked you. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born in this century or some other century. You had no say in that at all. Jesus Christ created you. And he not only created you, but he claims you. You don't belong to yourself, you know. You are accountable to him, and one day to him you will give account. He claims you. And he controls you. Or within a certain measure, we have the power of choice and the right to decide. We have the right to decide whether or not we'll accept this wonderful person, Jesus, as our Savior. You can say, yes, I will, or no, I won't. But woe betide you if you say, I won't.
because then, you see, you don't have the last say. He does. He controls you.
And on the last day, he'll simply say to you, well, is that your decision? You decided not to have me as your personal savior. Well, do without me forever. Just have it your own way for all eternity. He controls you. You don't have the last say, my friend. He does. And you can spend all your life rejecting him and think you're so clever and that you're going to get away with it. But you won't. He created you. He claims you. He controls you. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Shall we pray? And so we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father in heaven. We thank you for this magnificent person, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, uncreated, self-existing, creator of the universe, who condescended to come to this planet to suffer and bleed and die at infinite cost, so that there might be extended to us so great salvation. Help us to realize afresh this morning exactly who it is with whom we have to do, and make that wise decision, for we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.